Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 2, we're going to cover this week, if we can, verses 1 through 10. And welcome to those of you who are guests with us here at midweek and those joining us this week and via video. We're in a series called The Redeemer, covering the book of Exodus. We're going to cover through about the first 15 chapters. And we find ourselves in chapter 2 in a pretty fascinating backstory that's taking place. But let me just sort of see if I can introduce it just a little bit. I grew up in a home kind of in Clovis, kind of in the country. I say country, it's 5.5 acres. So those of you with real property, that's like, you know, a cul-de-sac. But anyway, 5.5 acres, which for me was a big deal, right? Chickens, pigs, which if you put the two together, it's pickens. Anyway, chickens, pigs, cows and the whole deal. Spent most of my childhood fixing fences. Because, of course, the grass was always greener on the other side, so the cows thought, so they're always getting out. Anyway, I remember that. I remember before that, my family lived in L.A. I remember they lived in Cerritos, and we moved when I was 4. So I remember we lived on the corner. Our front yard was kind of an elevated front yard, so we had red brick around the corner there. I can remember seeing pictures of me running for the brick, like I was going to do like a swan dive, and somebody chasing me. I don't, to be honest with you, remember who it was chasing me. I remember my dad worked for the airlines for a while, throwing bags, among other things. I remember my mom was a cop, did some security stuff. I remember we had some neighbors, the Comers, I think was their name. I don't remember really, but vaguely, you know, you kind of have those little, like, flashes, like, oh, I think I've heard that name before. I know my family was from, ultimately, Pond Creek, Oklahoma. Never been there, but that's where they're from. I've heard stories of the Dust Bowl and how they migrated west when they couldn't make any money there. I remember my grandfather was, like, 21, and my grandmother, I want to say, was 13 when they got married. And so, yeah, do the math on that one. I remember they got west, they couldn't find a vehicle big enough, so they bought a hearse and piled all the kids in a hearse and still didn't have room. So several of my uncles hopped trains. I remember that. But what's interesting is I tried to do my family heritage and figure out, like, what boat did we come off of, you know, or what tribe were we from? And I did some research and found out apparently I'm Scots English, so I don't know what that does for me, but I found out, but I don't know anything about that. I mean, I don't know where my family's ultimately from. I don't know the history or heritage. I don't know what we valued. I don't know what we stood for. I don't know what the Bell Clan was all about with their kilts or whatever. I don't know. That's too far removed. I can't remember that far back. In the context of what we're talking about in Exodus, we're asked to remember that far back. Let me explain. The end of the book of Genesis, you've got Jacob and his family 70 deep in chapter 46 of Genesis moving to Egypt because there's a famine in the land. You've got in chapter 49 of Genesis, verse 33, Jacob charges his sons, basically gives them sort of his final commissioning, and then dies. And he is, quote, gathered to his people. And they bury him back home in the land of Canaan. Joseph, his son, who was in charge of Egypt in chapter 1 of Exodus, also in verse 6 of Exodus 1, dies. And his brothers and all that generation also die. And then what you have, by the time you get now to chapter 2, is 400 years have passed. Now, I want you to think about that 400 years. So do the math. Do you remember your family heritage from the 1600s? Do you remember what you stood for? Do you remember what you believed, what you were passionate about, what you worshiped? Do you remember what it was your family was about? Do you remember your culture, your heritage? For most of you, it's not just shadows of memories, it's a complete fog. When you get that far back, most people don't have a clue. We just live in the now. So if you do the math on that, you're talking about a people now in chapter 2 who for 400 years have been surrounded by the paganism of Egypt, the polytheism of Egypt. Now keep in mind, they have no Bible. The Bible hasn't been written yet. They have no scrolls to turn to. They have no holy texts to read. They have nothing with which to sit and have devotions with their kids. All they have is oral tradition. All they have is the hope that when grandma told the story that she got from her grandma, that she got from her grandma, that she got from great-great-great-granny 400 years ago, that the truths came through. All they had was oral tradition that said, yeah, God created the world in 6 days and then rested. What's rested? Well, he called it a Sabbath, and he rested, and in that way we would worship God, and then there was this flood. What's a flood? Well, the whole world filled with water, but Noah built an ark. What's an ark? Oh, it's a giant boat. Oh, and then there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's all they had was the oral tradition. Meanwhile, they're surrounded by a constant influx of paganism in Egypt. I mean, you can't get away from it. You walk down to the river, and yet they worship the river. You wake up in the morning, and you see the sunrise, and they worship the sun. And it rained to water your crops, and they worshiped the rain. And you gave birth to a child, and they worshiped a goddess of birth, whose head was a frog, by the way. And so they worshiped that. And they worshiped all of the elements. They worshiped the earth itself. They even worshiped the god of gods, Pharaoh. So for 400 years, that's norm, right? I mean, that's what everyone around you was doing. And yet, look at chapter 1, verse 17. There are these glimpses, these just seeds that somehow were planted. And in 400 years of paganism, somehow took root, as if God in his sovereignty drug people through this paganism and just protected them from it. Because these midwives in verse 17, these nursemaids, if you will, who were responsible, these doulas responsible for giving birth or helping in the giving birth of these kids, feared God. Capital G, God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God. The God who spoke the world into existence, God. Not the sun god and not Pharaoh. I'm talking the OG God, the God. Not only that, but if you look now in verses 20 and 21, God of chapter 1, God blesses these women. These women take a step of faith and say, look, Pharaoh, I know that you are, quote, little g, God, and if I disobey you, that's not going to go well for me. But I'm not going to kill these kids. Because remember, Pharaoh, out of fear, wanted to, in a sense, wipe out an entire generation. And so God, in verses 20 and 21, blesses these midwives, and he multiplied them. They became very mighty because the midwives feared God. Well, meanwhile, the population of the Jewish population there in Egypt was growing. And so with the brutality of the people of Egypt, driven by fear, verses 13 and 14, the laborers are increased. They made them just suffer bitterly under their hand. And then, of course, comes the genocide and the infanticide. And you had to wonder, as a person who believed in the big G God, you had to wonder what the heck. I mean, they may have said it differently, but you had to wonder, wait. This king just made an edict that every boy that is born should be tossed like a stone into the river. Time out. God, that was my boy that just splashed into the water. God, that was my nephew. God, that was my neighbor's kid. They've been praying for a kid for years, and he just splashed into the water and drowned like a stone. Wait a second. I've heard these traditions of you. I've heard these stories of you. Where are you in this chaos? By the way, years later, when the same group of, well, their descendants essentially are in captivity, they're going to ask a similar question. It's captured in the book of Habakkuk, where they ask God, how long, O Lord? And the reason I'm sharing this is in Habakkuk's day, they put words to what had to be the frustration of their day in Egypt. How long, O Lord, Habakkuk 1 verse 2, will we call for help and you will not hear? I cry to you, violence, yet you do not save. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, that is real, is it not? That is life. God's response to them is fascinating in verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. God says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished and wonder, because I am doing something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. See, in this moment of difficulty, God is not forgotten. God is not misplaced the people of God. He's not like, man, they were just in Canaan. I don't know what happened. Oh, they're in Egypt. I didn't even know. I mean, God is well aware of their plight, knows exactly where they're at. In fact, Psalm 121 puts it this way. He says, he who keeps over Israel, meaning he who watches over God's people, he will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is their keeper. The Lord is their shade. The sun will not smite them by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect them from all evil, and he will keep their soul. The Lord will guard their going out and their coming in from this time forth and forevermore. See, in that moment of tragedy, what they're missing is perspective. Perspective of what is God doing? Psalm 90, verse 4 says this, that 1,000 years in your sight, O Lord, are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Meaning, God plays the long game. See, we live in an immediacy culture. I want the answers now. I want the information now. When I hit difficulty, I want a Google search response right now. I don't want to wait for tomorrow, let alone for 400 years. God, I'm expecting you to move when I tell you to move. And I'm expecting you to explain to me what's going on when I tell you to explain to me. And I'm expecting you to help me understand the problems that are happening in my life when I ask you to help me understand. Who's God in that scenario? Who's really in control in that moment? See, God plays the long game. And he is slow, but not as some count slowness. He is patient. And for 400 years, he's letting this long game play out. And then you get now to chapter 2. In chapter 2, amidst the backdrop of genocide, a backdrop of infanticide, in total catastrophe for 400 years, now, verse 1, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. Now, this is fascinating. Levi not meaning the gene company, Levi meaning the priestly line. And what's interesting is, do you see the ambiguity? It's just a man from Levi, marries a woman from Levi. Well, we know their names. Their names are mentioned in chapter 6. It's not that they forgot their names. They knew who they were. The point is, that's not what matters here. See, what matters is that a dude who's going to end up being the priestly line from a woman who's going to be the priestly line, they get married, and they're going to now have a child. In fact, when you look at this verse 2, the woman conceives and bears now a daughter. Bears a son. Now, what do we know based on the king's edict in chapter 1, verse 22, was the command for every living person in all of Egypt when they saw the birth of a boy? What were they to do? Kill it. So this woman gives birth to now a son. And she saw that the son was, my Bible says, beautiful. Literally, what's interesting is in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving a description of the birth narrative of Moses. And says that this, at that time in Acts 7, verse 20, Moses was born and he was lovely in the sight of God. It's not just that this kid was a sharp-looking kid, because let's just be honest, when's the last time you saw an infant and thought, unless it's your own kid. Your own kid, it's awesome. Anybody else's kid, it's a lizard, right? So Moses, though, was born, and there's something about this kid, right? Something about this kid. And she did what in the bottom of verse 2? She hides him for 3 months. Now play that out. She's hiding him as an act, by the way, of profound faith. The author of Hebrews captures in Hebrews 11, says that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So this is not desperation. This is faith. She hides the boy for 3 months. But remember, the king's edict said, if you saw a son, you should kill him. So every cry, every knock at the door, every inquiring neighbor. You ever gone out with an infant and people are like, oh, let me see. Lifting up stuff, looking at the kid, pinching their cheeks. You're like, get off my kid, right? Everybody's like interested. Here she is with this boy. She's trying to pretend as a girl. If she ever left the house at all, and mothers, search your heart for a moment. If you knew the king's edict, would you ever breathe fresh air with that kid? Not a chance. So every moment that goes by, she's waiting. Meanwhile, you're hearing the sounds of wailing from your neighbor's house because they too had a son. And that son was discovered, and that son was killed, drowned in the Nile. And here you are hiding your boy. Now, he's got two other siblings, this child. He's got an older sister, Miriam. She's already a young girl. We're going to see her in verse 4. He's also got an older brother named Aaron who will come into the picture in chapter 4 and chapter 7. We know he's 3 years older. So he's got a 3-year-old brother when he's born. So he just misses the king's edict. So Aaron's safe for now. And verse 3, it's hard to hide that baby over time. Because you know, if this child is found out, surely he's going to be killed, and you're probably going to be killed as well. So when she could hide him no longer, she made him a wicker basket, covered it with tar and pitch. She put the child into it and placed it or set it among the reeds in the bank of the Nile. Now, the word basket is the same word that we see in Genesis 6 when Noah builds an ark. Noah builds a basket, same word. It's used also to describe a casket. So this mother makes out of the reeds a casket, covers it to make it buoyant, and is going to now place it. I think it's interesting because it's not an act of desperation yet, not at all. Because notice it says that he is placed among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. It's not randomly floated. That was how I understood the story. Like, she's just like crying, like, it's my last chance. I'll just float you out and see what happens. That's not what it says. It says that he is set among the reeds, as if strategically placed, and in verse 4, prayerfully followed. Because look at what happens in verse 4. His sister Miriam stood at a distance to find out what would happen. So why there? Why that place? What was the plan? She's watching from afar as if, as a young girl, helping initiate the plan probably conceived in the minds of mom and dad on how they might, in a Hail Mary, last chance, God, I hope this works thing, save their boy. And verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside. She sees the basket among the reeds and sends her maid, and she brings it now to her. Some wonder if this is a typical bathing spot. We know that many in the Egyptian world at that time, much like those in India would bathe in the Ganges, would come down to bathe in the Nile as a ritual thing. We don't know if she has any information, she being Miriam or Moses' mother, has any information on who Pharaoh's daughter is. But what we do know is they know something about God. And the Proverbs 21 tell us that the king's heart is like a channel of water steered by the hand of the Lord to steer it wherever he wishes. And so in their mind, they've got to be thinking, well, if the king's heart is like that, maybe the king's daughter's heart is like that as well. And so she, in verse 6, moment of truth, opens this basket, this casket, and she sees now the child. And behold, the boy was crying. Now, it's interesting, having two daughters myself, I remember when they were infants, there was something different about when they cried and when somebody else's kid cried. Have you noticed that? Like, when your kid cries, you're like, oh, she's hungry. Oh, she's uncomfortable. Oh, she's tired. Like, you could literally discern the cry, which I didn't think was even possible. But when you hear someone else's kid crying, you're like, shut that kid up. Am I the only one who thinks that? Come on, be honest. It's different. When your kid cries, it moves your heart. I remember we were trying to do the eat, wake, sleep thing with my oldest, and so she's crying, and we'd put her down, and she's clean, and she's fed, and it's like perfect, like just go to sleep, right? And meanwhile, my wife is trying to get out of bed, and I'm physically holding her down. Like, I remember those moments. Because you're moved. I want to soothe the cry. Well, watch what happens. This baby now is crying. And I want you to notice, she now feels pity on him. It's the word pity. It literally means to be moved with compassion, to spare or to save. She is moved, not shut that kid up, which, by the way, she'd heard the splashes as well. It's not get that kid out of here. No, she's moved at a heart level. Something's different about this girl. And she says, this is one of the Hebrew children. And in verse 7, one of the greatest moments of bravery recorded in the Bible, a stalking older sister, Miriam, sees the moment and seizes the moment. And she steps in. And she says, shall I go and find a nurse from the Hebrew women who may nurse the child for you? What an assumption. Not you should kill it because that's what your dad said you should do. No, no, no. She comes and says, would you like me to find a nurse to nurse that child for you? One commentator said it was the perfect words at the perfect time. Not too soon, not too late, not too many, not too few. And she, like a good salesperson, just leaves it. First person to talk loses. She just leaves it. Shall I go find someone to nurse this child for you? Now, in that, the response in verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter says, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Don't lose the emotion of the scene. So here's Pharaoh's daughter holding baby Moses, yet to be named. And here comes Mama. Now, ladies, how would you feel if someone who had full authority by her own father to kill your child on sight was holding your infant? How would you feel? What kind of poker face do you think you'd have walking up to the woman who in an instant could throw him with disregard into the Nile, chuckle, and walk away, and you couldn't do a thing? So here comes Mom, panicked, white-faced, freaking out, like, you know, what's going to happen? Well, watch what takes place. Verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter says to Moses' mother, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. Isn't that like God? Okay, I'm going to trust my child in this casket in the reeds. I'm hoping upon hope that she's going to come and be moved by compassion. She who's the daughter of him who wants to kill my kid. And by the way, she's moved with compassion and then hires me to raise my own boy. Like, isn't that like God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine according to his power that works within us? To him be the glory. That's like God. And so this woman literally gets paid. She picks up a full-time job raising her own kid. And in verse 10, the child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses and said, because I've drawn him now out of the water. She, being Pharaoh's daughter, names him Moses. Now, Moshe means to draw out. And so to draw out of the water, this redeemed one, Moshe, Moses, now is finally in verse 10 named. Now, what's interesting is even though he was raised in an Egyptian household, there were these seeds of godliness. Hebrews 11 records that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, which we don't know what time that was per se, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. Now, the question that I started asking this week as I was studying is, where did he come up with this heritage? He was raised in Pharaoh's household. They worship everything but God. Like, where did this come from? And it's interesting. There's two traditions. There's actually a Jewish tradition that suggests that there's this obscure mention of Pharaoh's daughter in 1 Chronicles 4:17. She's called in that passage by the name of Bityah, which means daughter of God. And it says that, at least the Jewish tradition says, that Pharaoh's daughter had renounced God, the gods of her day, gone to the Nile to be ritually cleansed in the Nile and identify herself with the God of the Hebrews, and that in the midst of that, she sees the child as a sign from God. Oh, it's a Hebrew child, meaning this is God saying you should raise this child. And therefore, God responded to her, according to this Jewish tradition, that Moses was not your son, yet you called him your son. You are not my daughter. I will call you my daughter. And thus she raised him to be a Jewish man. Now, that's wickedly convenient. And there's zero scripture to justify that. But it is interesting, because why did she respond the way she did? Why would this Egyptian woman take in a Hebrew boy when the king's edict was so clear? The second option is this, and this is the one I think is most interesting. His mother's name, Moses' mother's name was Jochebed. Terrible name, but that's who she is. She takes the child in verse 9 and nurses him. The child grows up, and she takes him now to Pharaoh's daughter. And in verse 11, now Moses grows up, and then we see now the rest of the story. So how old was he? She nursed the child. Does that mean when she was done nursing the child, she returned the child? Maybe. But it says in verse 10, when the child grew. Okay, what does that mean? In the Hebrew culture, a boy was a boy until the end of the age of 12. And at the age of 13, a boy became a man, experienced his bar mitzvah and his rite of passage. Could it be that this mother raised this boy for 12 years? The text doesn't really tell us. But if that's the case, would she be intentional about her parenting of this boy that she knew would go live in the house of Pharaoh as soon as he handed her over, or she handed him over? Let's say it was even after she nursed the child. Would her prayers be specific, knowing I'm about to entrust him to the one who wants to kill him? And this woman, she lived with the end in mind, knowing at some point, whatever age that was, she's going to entrust her son now to Pharaoh. And so the clear hero of the story, it's not Miriam, it's not Pharaoh's daughter, it's not even the mother, Jochebed. The real hero of the story is God. Because behind the scenes, like a sovereign, he's controlling, positioning, moving the hearts, steering Moses to right where Moses wants it, or to right where God wants Moses. Reminds me of Psalm 139. You've probably heard this passage. It's a psalm of David. David's asking, where can I go from your spirit, Lord? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, you're there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold me. For you formed my innermost parts. I'm wove in my mother's womb by you. I give thanks to you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Like on and on and on. The point being, God is present even in the unseen things. Like the real hero of this story is God, who raised Moses from humility to royalty, who raised him up from certain death to Pharaoh's household. Like that's who God is. That's what he does, working behind the scenes, raising people up. So yeah, God was there when the famine in the land of Canaan caused Jacob to retreat with his 70 and his family and head to Egypt. God was there when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. God was there when Joseph was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, was in the jail, left for dead, was risen up to be in the second in command in all of Egypt. God was there when a generation arose who didn't even know who Joseph was. God was there for 400 years of obscurity. God was there through the brutality and mistreatment. God was there in genocide. God was there in infanticide. God was there. And precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his godly ones. And God was there when he raised up the Redeemer. He is always there. But I wonder if the sovereignty of God felt different to Moses' family than to their neighbors. Because the neighbors heard a splash, and Moses was redeemed, saved, preserved. Is God still God in both cases? Is God still good in both cases? Because God was there, and he was involved, and he was present, and he was powerful enough to redeem the nation from bondage on day one. But he chose not to. Now some say, well, what kind of good God would do that? I say, you're playing the short game. God plays the long game. Because what God is doing is storing up wrath for 400 plus years. And when you read through your Old Testament, over and over and over again, the story is told of the crushing at the Red Sea, of the complete decimation of the greatest empire on the planet at that time in the plagues. Because God finally said, you want to know what power is? Now. And over and over and over, God demonstrated his superiority to the pagan gods of the day. God was there in both cases. Look, it's easy to worship God if you're Moses' family, for obvious reasons. It's hard to worship God when you experience loss. I remember my wife was pregnant. We were so excited. So we were going to the doc. I think we were about 19 weeks in, if I remember correctly, maybe a little earlier than that. We were going to the doc. We're going to hear the heartbeat. We're all fired up, you know. Doc's doing the ultrasound. He's looking. He's got the speaker on. And all I hear is, I'm like, that's weird. He goes, huh. That never a good sign to get from the doc when he goes, huh. He goes, let me call somebody else in here. So he leaves the room. My wife's starting to tear up. I'm like, oh, babe, we're okay. And I'm like, you know. He brings whoever into the room. I don't remember. And yeah, sure enough, no heartbeat. You lost the baby. But we see something. I'm like, what do you see? It's not a baby. It's a tumor. I'm like, oh, dang. Like, I came in for a child, and I might be leaving here with cancer. Like, that is no, time out. And in those moments, I'm having as a pastor to go, okay, Lord, okay. I mean, I've taught this. But can I walk this? Are you still God? When I just lost a baby, and my wife might have cancer. By God's grace, we were able to get the tumor removed. No harm, no foul. That being said, pain. We've got families in our church right now fighting for the life of their child in NICU right now. Is God still God? We got folks in our church right now, in this room right now, struggling with cancer, inoperable terminal cancer. Is God still God? And yet we have on the other side, those of you who have stories of, oh, this is where we were, but look what God did. Like, he redeemed us out of that. I just want to remind you that whether it's tragedy or joy, whether it's sorrow or rejoicing, God is still God. He was there, and he's playing the long game, and he's doing something in the lives of these people in this story as a sign for us, as hope for us, that he's doing something even in our lives, even though life might seem out of control, and in that teaching us perspective, teaching us to trust him. Because keep in mind, 40 years, check it, 80 years later, this kid named Moses is going to show back up. The kid who killed an Egyptian guy and tried to hide it, he's going to show back up, talking about he's the Redeemer. Come to let my people go. And that neighbor who lived next door to that little punk, for however long he lived when their kid died, they're going to have to experience and demonstrate a ton of faith to follow Moses' lead. God played the long game. He was there. One more final interesting note. When you read this story of Moses' birth, there's three obscure women. Jochebed, Moses' mom, Miriam, Moses' sister, and then Pharaoh's daughter. All three obscure women who play vital roles in the Redeemer coming about. Do you know of any other story in your Bible where three obscure women are part of a Redeemer coming about? I mean, I think of Ruth the Moabite, of Rahab the harlot, and of Mary, the pregnant teenage girl conceived of the Holy Spirit. And now here comes the Redeemer. We mentioned last week that you teach the story of Exodus because the story of Exodus is historical. That's what happened. But there's layers, and there's shadows that you see. And the shadow that it points to is we also have a Redeemer. A Redeemer who wasn't set in the reeds, if you will, but a Redeemer who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped and humbled himself. Humbled himself to the point of death on the cross for you and for I. And in so doing, offers us a freedom from the slavery of sin that no other Redeemer can offer. In fact, he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And if life is chaos around you in our day, we have such a solid and steadfast hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and conquered the grave, who rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and has promised us he is going to return again. That's the blessed hope that the gospel shares for us, that even in the midst of real chaos in our day right now in 2017, he's still here. And Jesus hasn't forgotten about you. And he's calling you to come to him, all you are weary and heavy laden, that he would give you rest. He's calling you, much like Moses did, to come and be a part of the people of God and worship God. He's calling you now to lay down your old life, take up your cross, and follow him. Scripture tells us that he who believes in him will not be disappointed. As the people of God walk victoriously across dry land that we'll cover here in the weeks to come, as they crossed the Red Sea and God delivered them miraculously, that doesn't hold a candle to the redemptive work of Christ. we can replay the tapes and say, oh, wouldn't it be great to go back and cross the Red Sea? I go, no, wouldn't it be great to embrace Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, the ultimate redeemer? And if you want to find peace in a chaotic world, you're not going to find it in politics. You're not going to find it in policy. You're not going to find it in affluence. You're going to find it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate redeemer who makes sense of the chaos. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, for the reminder of the finished work of Christ, for the bravery of the family of Moses, for the redemptive and sovereign work that you had to bring Moshe out of the water to be the redeemer of the people of God in Exodus. And what a shadow of the ultimate redeemer in Christ. We just thank you that even if life is crazy and things don't go our way, that we do have a redeemer. His name is Jesus. He is our Savior, and he brings peace in the midst of chaos, calm in the midst of the storm, rejoicing in the midst of tears. Because if we are in Christ, we are promised a blessed hope of a reunion one day with him, with no more sin and no more heartache and no more pain and no more chaos. Help us to play the long game, to trust you, that you have a plan, and that whether we be grieving like Moses' neighbors may have, or whether we be rejoicing like his family was, that we would, Father, in both cases, find you to be sovereign and good and worthy to be worshiped. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.